in Genesis chapter 6, we read about God telling Noah what he was going to do as a result of man's sin in the earth. We read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord at verse 8. And God tells Noah that he wants him to build an ark for the saving of his house and the preservation of a seed to preserve the human race alive. God says in verse 13 to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood." I want to ask you a question. What if one of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, or Japheth, had found some very large, straight, strong oak trees, and they came to Noah and they said, "Dad, we have found these wonderful oak trees that would make ideal beams for the ark. And we propose that we use these oak trees." It seems like in the providence of God that they were shown to us and we found where they were. "And we propose that we use the oak to build the beams or the frame of the ark and use gopher wood for all the rest of it." We look throughout the rest of Scripture for any idea of or any other mention of the kind of wood that was used to make the ark. There's no other mention anywhere, as far as I know, that it was gopher wood. So there's this one instance where God says, "Make it out of gopher wood." But if Shem, Ham, or Japheth was to bring this proposal to Noah, and you were there, how would you have advised Noah about their suggestion? We're going a little further in verse 16. God says, "A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, third stories shalt thou make it." Mrs. Noah sees the drawings, the plans for the ark, and she says, "Noah, why have you just got one door in the side of the ark? What if, after the flood and the waters are receding, what if the ark were to come to rest up against the side of a mountain and that door gets jammed and we can't get out?" Now, Noah, God didn't say not to build another door. In fact, he didn't even use the numeral one. All he did was use the definite article, "build the door" on the side. Now, wouldn't it make a lot more sense and be a lot wiser if we had at least a small escape door on the other side of the ark? So if Noah were to turn to you and say, "Well, she makes a lot of sense. This is really a good idea," how would you advise Noah about how many doors to put on the ark? Well, I hope that your instincts are saying, "No, Noah, use only gopher wood and only have one door." Because if you are feeling that way and thinking that way, that is what I'm going to call your innate regulative principle at work. You are thinking, "Wait a minute, Noah should have done precisely what God told him to do. Use only the wood God told him to use and have only the door and not more than one," even though God didn't forbid explicitly the use of other wood or the construction of more than one door. And I think hopefully that will give us kind of an instinctive feel for what the regulative principle is about, all about. But let's see if we can have a more formal definition for what the regulative principle is. Michael Duchel wrote a book called The Songs of Zion. The subtitle is A Contemporary Case for Exclusive Psalmody. But in this book, on page 107, he says, the regulative principle asserts that nothing may be introduced into the worship of God unless it has the positive warrant of Scripture. In other words, by positive warrant, there has to be something explicitly stated in the Scriptures for everything that would be practiced in the worship of God. To balance things out, let's use a Southern Baptist to help us with this definition of the regulative principle. Fred Malone, at the time I got this information, was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Clinton, Louisiana. He is a Southern Baptist. He is heavily involved in the Founders Movement and contributes to the Founders Journal. And he said this, this regulative principle teaches that God-approved Christian worship includes only elements and practices instituted by God Himself, limited by His own revealed will, and not any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, speculation, invention, imagination, and uncommanded practices, etc., cannot be permitted to change or neglect instituted worship. Fred Malone, Southern Baptist. More simply, the regulative principle requires a thus saith the Lord for every element of God's worship. Now, I want to issue a word of caution and warning here, an admission. When we're talking about the regulative principle, at the very first of our discussion, there's a church in Fieldale, Virginia, actually named the Thus Saith the Lord Baptist Church. I suspect that their worship services would be different from our worship service. I would suspect that they would require a Thus Saith the Lord for every part of their worship service. Another illustration of what I'm trying to get at here is R.C. Sproul. He adheres to the regulative principle, and I would agree with him on most everything that he practices in worship, but there are certain key things that we would disagree with. What I'm saying is that what we're going to be discussing about the regulative principle is not an exact science because of our inability to interpret scriptures uniformly among all the people of God. So we may have one person that says, yes, I believe in the regulative principle. Another person says the same thing, but they practice the worship of God in different ways. But having said that, I would submit that the regulative principle still serves a great value, and it has a role to play in our worship service. We need some kind of guiding principle to guide us in the worship of God. It seems like today that we're in a time where people's worship of God is similar to, I guess, to alter the phrase in the book of Judges, every man does what's right in his own eyes. I remember when I was young, the worship of God in all the churches that I knew about, it was fairly uniform. You'd go into the sanctuary, you'd see perhaps a piano and an organ, and the worship was basically centered around the singing of songs using those two instruments and the preaching of God's Word and other elements of worship. Today, there seems to be no stopping where people are inventing things and placing them into worship. There's no guiding principle. If you feel like it's right, if you feel like it's honoring to God, if you feel like God is blessing it, then it's okay. And so that seems to be something that's very missing in contemporary worship of God, is any kind of principle that would be used as a basis and a guide for our worship. Speaking of worship, I think we need to say something about, when we talk about the regulative principle, what are we talking about? We're not talking about every detail of everything that's involved or surrounding a worship service. We're not talking about circumstantial things. Let me quote again from one of these writers. And in this quote, he is going to be quoting and referring to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian Confession of Faith of the 17th century. Fred Malone says that the regulative principle has always included, and here's where he begins quoting from the Westminster Confession, it has always included that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. God's Word doesn't address the issue of whether we worship God in a storefront or not. In fact, it doesn't even address the issue of should we meet in a building or not. Lydia and some other godly women were meeting by the riverside, worshiping God. We could worship God under an oak tree or a gopher tree, but that is a circumstance to the worship of God. But there are other things that pertain more closely and are more involved in the worship of God. Now, what are some of these? One of the most obvious is musical instruments. For hundreds of years after the coming of Christ and the finishing of the canon of Scripture, for hundreds of years, the church in general refused to have musical instruments. And it wasn't because they weren't known. Obviously, musical instruments were used in the Old Testament worship of God. But the church almost as a whole, for hundreds of years, refused to use them. People like Charles Spurgeon, even into modern times, refused to use musical instruments. But here is a quote from one of our writers, Brother Zach Guess. In a pamphlet he wrote, he says, he asked this question, does Jesus Christ authorize the use of instrumental music in the worship of God? There is neither command, precept, nor example for the worship of God by the use of instrumental music during the New Testament dispensation. Therefore, the practice of instrumental music in worship service is a departure from the divine plan. Now, obviously, people differ as to whether that statement is true or not. But he bases that upon the regulative principle. We'll talk about that more in detail, like I said, at a later date. Mission boards. We make a point, a strong point, that God's mission agency in this dispensation is the local church. Why do we say that? Well, at the heart of it, it's because of the regulative principle. And we read from one of our seminal documents, the Black Rock Address that was drawn up in 1832 in Black Rock, Maryland. And our Baptist forefathers said, our primitive Baptist forefathers said, we have no right to depart from the order which the Master himself has seen fit to lay down relative to the ministration of the Word. And they were discussing mission boards in particular at that time. Now, Mr. Malone recognizes the importance of the regulative principle in the issue of baptism. And still quoting from the article that he had posted on the website that I saw, he says, Baptists have held historically to the very same regulative principle of worship, that is, the same as the Presbyterians, though many have forgotten that today. And I would say amen to that. Many of the Baptists have forgotten that there is such a thing as the regulative principle, or that their forefathers believed it. In fact, he continues, we ultimately practice the baptism of disciples alone because of it, that is, of the regulative principle. Some Baptists are becoming Presbyterians because Baptists do not understand the regulative principle anymore. Infant baptism violates the regulative principle of worship. And that's one of his bases, it's one of his strongest reasons for opposing infant baptism, is because it violates this principle that we're going to be talking about. Now, there are many other examples of how that regulative principle would be applied that perhaps we can get into at a later time. I want to continue a historical survey before we get into the scriptures themselves by turning to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. I've just got these documents just to show you the outside of them. We're not going to turn to all of them, but this Westminster Confession of Faith was drawn up prior to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. The Baptist Confession of Faith did its best, the writers did their best, to stay as close to the Westminster Confession as they could, to show their similarity to the Presbyterians as much as they could. So these documents are based upon the regulative principle. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith, I'm tracing our history in a very fast synopsis here. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith is then in turn basically the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith with a couple of articles added. Then, as far as we being primitive Baptists, we adhere to, and most of us do, the Primitive Baptist Confession of Faith of 1900 in Fulton, Kentucky, which is nothing more than the 1689 Confession of Faith with certain explanatory notes appended to them, to the articles of the 1689. In Chapter 1 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we'll be looking just at a couple of chapters here, Chapter 1, Paragraph 6 says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture." Now, almost every word of this is extremely important. They make allowance for the fact that there may be necessary inferences, but they say that everything that pertains to the worship of God, man's salvation, life, and faith is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit, that means the canon is closed, or traditions of men, no matter how long-standing the traditions are, they would say, I'm sure. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. And you can see a lot of similarities in that statement and the one that the Westminster Confession of Faith gave us just a moment ago. God told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood. We would draw back, I believe, at the suggestion, well, probably some pine would be okay, an oak mixed in with the gopher wood. As long as it was mostly gopher wood, some oak would be okay. We would draw back at that. We would draw back at the idea of putting another door on the other side of the ark, I think. Because God said the door, one door. But I don't think any of us would care or even think a second thing about it if Noah decided to use a certain kind of saw versus another kind of saw to build the ark. If it was a handsaw or a crosscut saw or whatever kind. God said nothing about that. He was free to choose the kinds of instruments that he used for the building of the ark. In chapter 22 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the light of nature shows that there is a God. This is paragraph 1. There is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all. People can see that in the light of nature. It's obvious from creation. The apostle said that there's a God that has created, and we know His power and His Godhead through the light of nature. That He is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, there are numerous references given to all of these statements that they make in the Confession of Faith, of course, that will not take the time to read tonight. But I would encourage you to get this Confession of Faith, get a copy, and look at the reference. In chapter 22, another article reads this way, enumerating what it is that the New Testament puts in the worship of God. The positive institution of things that are to be done in the worship of God. The reading of the Scriptures, preaching, and hearing the Word of God. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. As also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Are all parts of the religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. Now, how is it that we know they ought to be used? Because we can turn to a Thus Saith the Lord in the New Testament and point to a passage that says, here is where it says we should fast. Here is where it says that we should do these other things that were enumerated. The Fulton Confession of Faith that I mentioned just a moment ago, on these two articles, chapters in the London Confession of Faith, I mentioned to you that they have footnotes that explain their understanding of the various parts of the confession. And they only have a note on the first section, that chapter 1. On paragraph 6, they have a short note that says, we understand the last part of this section discourages the practice of making traditions and customs not clearly taught in God's Word. The brothers in 1900 at Fulton, Kentucky, have no comments whatsoever on chapter 22 that I read two paragraphs to you from, so they let it stand as it was written. The strict Baptists in England, I'm quoting from Ronald G. Newton in his book, The Organ and the Organist in Reformed Worship. He says, this idea that we may not worship God in any way that is not commanded in Scripture is what makes Reformed worship distinctive. The Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists, and some others in Britain maintained their adherence to the regulative principle of public worship right from the time of the Reformation to the 19th century. Now, how we got where we are as Primitive Baptists has a lot to do with this Black Rock Address that I mentioned, and I've already quoted from it once. In 1832, as the Baptists were separating in our country over some of these issues, as well as the doctrine of salvation and the sovereignty of God and so forth were also being corrupted at the same time. The introduction to that document says that it is a well-known fact that in the ages past, a uniform and distinguishing trait of the character of the Baptists, that they required a Thus Saith the Lord, that is, direct authority from the Word of God for the order and practice as well as the doctrine they received in religion. In their article on Sunday schools, now, our forefathers weren't saying that education, even education in a local church setting, was wrong. They were saying that we don't need to set up Sunday school boards that are outside the control of the local church. That was their point. And they say that these things were never established by the apostles nor commanded by Christ. I think they were right in that. In their conclusion, they say, anything, however highly esteemed it may be among men, which is not found in the New Testament, has no just claim to be acknowledged as belonging to the religion or the religious institutions of Christ. Gilbert Beebe was a signer of the Black Rock, and he was probably the one man most responsible, humanly speaking, for the formation of Primitive Baptists in years to come. And he says, regarding total abstinence societies, again, there's nothing wrong with societies that encourage people to live moderate lives. But as far as it being a religious society and being considered to have religious authority, he says, if these institutions are enjoined by the Redeemer, such injunctions must be found among the laws of Scripture. And if not enjoined by the Scriptures, they are invention of men. Our forefathers, and I've got numerous other quotes, I'll maybe do one more here by Beebe, that show that our forefathers, our direct forefathers as Baptists, adhered strictly to the regulative principle. Commenting on the Jews, Beebe says, all the rites and ceremonies, offerings and ordinances by which they were to serve him or God were restricted to those which were instituted, ordained, and commanded them by him. To do what God had not commanded was equivalent to leaving undone what God had commanded. And in either case, they were guilty of a transgression of the law. And we could read other quotes from Reformed Baptists, Southern Baptists, Presbyterians, and others perhaps that claim to adhere to the regulative principle. Now, what are the alternatives to this regulative principle as has been stated? Historically, there have been two approaches that have been proposed to knowing how to regulate worship. One is that what is not forbidden is allowable, and that is generally the way that Roman Catholics and Lutherans and some others, and I would say in our modern day, almost all professing Christians take that approach. If God has not specifically said no, then it's okay. The regulative principle says that what is not commanded is forbidden. One says if it's not forbidden, it's allowable. The other one says if it's not commanded, it's forbidden. And those are, at least in their pure forms, those are the two alternatives that we have. Perhaps the other approach could be called the normative principle. And I'm going to read a quote here, an extended quote from Mr. Malone. He says that, on the other hand, the normative principle of worship is practiced by Lutherans, Anglicans, Roman Catholics, and apparently by many charismatic and fundamental Baptists. They are joined by a growing number of Southern Baptists who sometimes ignorantly have turned from their theological heritage in the regulative principle. The normative principle teaches that worship must consist of that which is commanded by God and may also include that which is not specifically prohibited by Scripture. This opens the door to many uncommanded activities which often limit the practice of those commanded elements. The results too often is seen in public worship, which has very little Scripture reading and 20-minute sermonettes. Obviously, the normative principle invites invention, creativity, and new elements of worship which are never commanded or mentioned in Scripture. It also permits practices which are prescribed in Old Testament worship to be used in New Testament Christian worship by good and necessary inference, even if those practices are not prescribed for Christian worship. This accounts for the traditional differences in worship between those from normative versus regulative backgrounds. It also explains the normative additions of pageantry, altars. You know, let me just stop right there. I grew up, and I think most of us here probably did, having an altar at the front of the church. And the call was to come down to the altar and be saved, come down to the altar and be rededicated. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. When the Hebrew says we have an altar whereof they're unworthy to partake of, he's not talking about a place down in the front of the building where you kneel down to pray. I know I'm getting off track. I'll get back to my quote in just a moment. But if you go into a Catholic church, you will see a greatly embellished altar where they do a sacrifice. They sacrifice the Mass. Where do they get that? They get it out of the Old Testament. They say, well, it was good enough for them. We are in the New Testament. We need to have a sacrifice. We'll bring the altar and all these things that go along with it into the New Testament worship. That's a violation, certainly, of the regulative principle. He goes on and says, this accounts for the traditional differences. It also explains the normative additions of pageantry, altars, priesthoods, vestments, prayer books, Mariolatry, prayers to saints, and other practices not instituted by Scripture for gospel worship. Others today add drama, dance, puppets, clowns, movies, magicians, comedians, weightlifting, high-pressured altar calls, entertainment, and whatever else their heart desires. When one holds to the normative principle, another must ask, where will it end up? It's a good question, isn't it? Who's to say if there's not some principle to guide us? I want to spend more time looking at the scriptural basis of the regulative principle, and we'll just barely get started tonight, and then we'll stop. The reason we need the regulative principle is because of the wickedness of our own hearts and how easy it is for us to deceive ourselves. I think it's wonderful to have a group of people and a church that is dedicated to doing what God has said based on the Scripture. And if we can be iron sharpening iron in clarifying our understanding of what God has said, that's one thing. And we need to be doing that. If we can agree that the regulative principle is instituted in God's Word. But without that, my wicked heart is going to tell me all kinds of things that might seem right and that I might desire and lead me astray and lead us astray in the worship of God. The Scripture is full of warnings about our wicked imaginations of the heart. Deuteronomy 29:19 says, and it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. Can you believe that somebody would say that? They get to the point that they're confronted with what God says in His Word, and He says, well, I know it says that, but I just believe that I'm going to have peace. I'm just going to go out here and add drunkenness to my thirst. I'm not going to drink in moderation. I'm intentionally going to get drunk, and I believe that I'll have peace. God warns us against walking in the imagination of our hearts. Genesis 6:5, God saw the wickedness of man. This is preceding Noah that we read a little bit earlier. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What we ought to be trying to do is asking God by the Holy Spirit to give us a love for the Scriptures and a great desire to conform our lives and our church life, our family lives, to what He tells us in Scripture. That's a large challenge, isn't it? And part of it is for us to get away from our own heart and turn away from our own ways and trust the Lord to direct our steps. Jeremiah 3:17, At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Can't you just see the nations of the world before Christ came, before the gospel went into all the world? You had the Eskimos with totem poles. You had the Indians over there in India with cows walking around thinking they're grandmothers and grandfathers. You had human sacrifice of babies. Everybody was just trying to do what they thought was right to placate the gods. They were walking in the imagination of their heart. But during the times of the Messiah, one of the wonderful things about His Word coming to the people is that God turns their hearts so that they don't walk after the imagination of their evil hearts anymore. Jeremiah 13:10. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, even shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. Now, none of us would want to do that. And that's why such great care has to be given regarding these types of things. Jeremiah 23:17, they say, still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Now, I don't know how the Lord judges violations of the regulative principle. One of the great things that we wonder about a lot of times is, it looks like that God is blessing all of these violations of His regulative principle. It looks like that a lot of people are being blessed even though they're not obeying the Lord. I've known people that I knew broke up a marriage and married somebody else because they thought God told them to do it. And I know for a fact that God's Word says He hates divorce. They didn't even try to justify the reason for their divorce out of the Bible. I know we have disagreements on what constitutes legal grounds for divorce and remarriage. But for somebody to not even try, they just wanted, they just believed they would be okay, that they'd be okay even though they had drunkenness to their thirst. Even though they violated solemn commandments and covenants before God and before men. And yet, oftentimes, it appears that these people that do that prosper. They look happy. They act happy. They make a lot of money. They live in nice houses. Have a lot of friends. The church oftentimes esteems them, even puts them in offices of responsibility. Beloved, I'm persuaded that one day the Almighty Judge, the all-wise Judge, can set all this straight. And I'm glad that it's Him and not me that's going to have to do that. I think the best thing for us to do is to follow the regulative principle and require a thus saith the Lord for what we do and what we allow in our service of God. Now, again, we may disagree on what God's Word actually says. And I think there needs to be a lot of love and grace and long-suffering with one another about a lot of these things. We certainly don't need to be cutting off fellowship with people that just because on some of these less important points we differ as to what we understand the Scriptures to teach. But the safe, and I believe scriptural way, as we'll see, more as we get into the Scriptures themselves, the safe way for us to serve the Lord is to make sure that we can point to a place that says that this is the way we should worship God. Amen.